Thank you. Thank you, Miss Patty. I heard about the guy that was crying, and they asked him why he was crying. He said, "Well, I bet on a horse. I was told it was a sure thing. It was to come in 10-1. And unfortunately, he came in at 3:30. The world is full of people that are betting on the wrong horse. You and I are betting our lives on the winner, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the tomb was empty, that the apostles actually saw him, and they were willing to die for that conviction. You and I are betting on the winning horse, but we live in a culture, as we talked about earlier, that is living for today. Last night, as I was laying in bed, I said, we've got communion. What am I going to say about communion? Well, I commented to earlier, I think it was to AJ, that in our country, we spend one day honoring those who died for our country, but we spend a whole month honoring those who are sexually variant. The society has shown us its values. It's no longer about self-sacrifice. It's about self-indulgence. That is where we are as a culture. When I compare the Lord's death to Memorial Day, because this is truly the memorial that we celebrate, the American soldier, let's say in World War II, because that was called by Studs Terkel the Good War, because evil was so clear on that one. They died for temporal freedom, but Christ died for eternal freedom. The American soldier died to preserve freedom. Christ died to give the enslaved freedom. The American soldier died for his family, for his loved ones. But Christ died for his enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners. I do not wish to denigrate at all the sacrifice of many a U.S. soldier all over the world. They are to be honored for the sacrifice that they have made for our country. But let us never, never confuse the two. The death of Christ is superior in those for whom the object of his love and the effects of what he has done. And we honor him. But we live in a culture that likes to think it's free from Jesus Christ. We honor him. We answer the question, who is Lord over us? By saying the Lord God is our ruler. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 12? And we see here people who have bet on the wrong horse. People who have decided that the temporal is more important than the eternal, and that lies are more effective than truth. We saw in verse 1, prayer. By the way, I want you to notice there are three things this psalmist does when he thinks about the corrupt culture in which he lives. These are three things we can do. Number one, he prays. He doesn't pray for just general blessings. He prays that they be delivered from the effects of this corrupt culture.
Number one, they pray.
Number two, they trust in the word of God. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. That's the second thing they do. They pray, they trust the word of God, and thirdly, they expect the Lord to bring judgment. Look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts. We talked about the various ways people lie. They lie to deceive. They lie to flatter, to have people think well of them. They lie to avoid judgment. But here's another way in which people lie. They make great boasts about themselves. They think more highly than they ought to think. If we were to examine ourselves, I think we would have reason to be humble. We know we're fallible. We know we're mortal. We know that we are sinners. And we are sinners. Now, the world likes to think they're not. In fact, that one of the reasons why they prefer science is because they want it to be morally neutral. I got news for you. The scientific method is Pelagian. Now, you say, well, what in the world is Pelagian? Well, Pelagius was a heretic back in the late 300s, early 400s, who believed that Adam's sin was just a bad example. But Adam's sin did not affect us. That we're not born sinners, we're born morally neutral. We can be objective. And that's what science says. We've got this scientific method. We can examine reality and do it objectively. But we've failed to remember that while we may praise science, the scientist was a sinner before he was a scientist. Sin has affected everything, including our science, interpreted by people who are sinners. We are sinners. And so we get proud boasts of what man is going to do. My father used to say before he went into the presence of the Lord that his generation was very unique. He said he remembered the first day he went to high school. Grandma took him to school in a horse and buggy. He said, my generation has gone from the horse and buggy to the moon. And we're proud of that. We believe that advances in science reflect on the greatness of the human person. But sin has affected every area. Does it affect politics? Oh, you know our politicians. Does it affect sociology? Does it affect culture? Yes. Does it affect how you see yourself? Yes. Does it affect how you see other people? Yes. There is not an aspect of your life that sin has not touched. Now, they don't like, science likes to remain morally neutral and not make judgment calls. The psychologist goes back to Freud. When you're interviewing a patient, you don't make moral judgments. Now, he didn't say you're supposed to live life that way. He said, if you read him, he said he was talking about in counseling, that if you do not make moral judgments on the counselee, he's more apt to tell you more about the truth about what's going on. And that's why he says that. But science likes to be what they call values-free. And you don't find sin mentioned in any sociological work. Oh, we have sin in sexual areas is sexual variation or sexual activity. Immorality, that's crime, he's deviant. We have all sorts of euphemisms for sin that we don't want to recognize, but sin is a reality. And the fact is, the church doesn't talk about sin because we're all about making sure you feel good about yourself. As I said to someone earlier, that's not true. The problem of man is not that he has a poor self-image. He's got an inflated self-image. He boasts about himself. He says here in verse 4, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. In other words, through propaganda and through lies, we can defeat anything. I read an article this past week in which the author was saying that conservatives are not intellectual at all. Only the liberal is intellectual. Only the liberal is truly smart. The conservative, the article went on, is nothing more than a reaction and a justification to keeping power where it already is. Well, if that's the case, then I take the argument and reverse it. That all of liberal, quote, reasoning is nothing more than a justification to seize power. And that's all it is. Boils down to power in our society. It's not about right or wrong. This whole smokescreen about, oh, social justice. How can you be morally neutral and scientific if you're going to talk about social justice? That's a moral category. All of that is a smokescreen to get power. And that's what we've got here in their boast. We are going to be, we're going to prevail. We're going to be in charge, and we're going to do better than anybody else ever did because we're smart. We've got science. Man, C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man said, man's modern belief in science is the equivalent of the old belief in magic. We're going to control circumstances somehow. Yeah, I think he's partly right. There is an arrogance in man, and we see it more and more every day. Now, if that is the case, with our tongues we'll prevail through propaganda, through, quote, logic and argument, and they do that. I told you last week that 32 Democratic congressmen who are Catholic came out with a document saying that their belief on abortion, pro-abortion, is consistent with their Catholic faith, in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches. And they said that the Catholic Church is weaponizing, that's the word they use. See, it's all about slogans. Weaponizing communion by saying those who are pro-abortion should not partake of what we call the Lord's Supper. Do you see the argument there? See the emotional plea there? How many of you like the words weaponize? When you think about weaponize, that the church is weaponizing people, do you see what they've done? Now, the Catholic Church has held this position for 2,000 years. So have we. You come to the Lord's table having confessed your sins and contrite in heart and having forsaken your sins. It's not you all come. You all come, regardless of whatever. We're so all-inclusive. Read Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. To come with unconfessed sin, to take of the Lord's Supper, you're bringing judgment to yourself. But weaponizing, that's the key word. See how they put you on the defensive? They make you look bad? Instead of we're protecting the holiness of this sacrament, oh no, you're weaponized. They have distorted everything. Never forget that Satan doesn't live in Hollywood. He lives on Madison Avenue. He lives with the advertising people. He knows it's all about slogans. And I remember, what was it, The Hidden Persuaders by Vance Packard back in the late 50s, who said that the key word women love is the words new and improved. That'll get you to buy their product. It's new and improved. By the way, only one of those is necessary. If it's improved, you're implying it's new. But that's the way the world thinks. It's all about verbal subtleties and lying and misnaming things. The problem today, and I was saying this to the scriptures teach, that the problem is with people who do not believe is not merely intellectual. I know I had intellectual problems when I was in college and I had to wrestle with them. And there is a sphere in which that is legitimate, but not according to the scriptures. The scriptures make it plain that the heart of man's problem with God is moral, not logical. Who is master over us? The text says. That is where our problem is. We are in charge. I saw on YouTube a while back this guy saying that religion, we no longer need religion. That science is going to do everything. Good luck. Look, science heals through medicine, retail. But science destroys in times of war, wholesale. What makes the difference? People who say, I believe in science, have not thought deeply enough. And we love to lie to ourselves. We make great boasts, and we say, with our tongue we will prevail. We'll come up with clever arguments. We'll out-argue you. And they will argue till the cows come home. And that's not the problem. Deep down inside, the real issue is, will I submit to what God says? That's the issue. Knowledge inflates, the Apostle Paul says, but love edifies. I've always found that an interesting statement. Why is it that love that edifies? I would have thought it was knowledge that built people up. Love. Love. And science doesn't know anything about that. The Christian does. Why do I love my enemies? Because Christ did. So that gets us now to this next statement. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that speak makes great boasts. He's praying for judgment. Well, we say, I don't know. That sounds like Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, we're to turn the other cheek. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't pray for justice, do you? The psalmist does. And let me be honest with you. You do too. What's the last prayer mentioned in the Bible? What'd you say, Dealey? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Did you ever stop to think what that is really praying? Let me read to you a passage. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. He's talking to people who are Christians who are being suffering, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How many of us pray for that? Huh? Do you pray that the Lord come quickly? Well, how about the next verse? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. How many of you are praying for that too? Well, you can't pray for one without the other. The souls that are in heaven in Revelation 9, Revelation 6, verse 9, they ask the Lord, how long are you going to delay bringing justice to the earth? The Old Testament tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Old Testament teaches us to be merciful. But it also, there's a justice there. Now, we have misunderstood many of the moral statements of the New Testament. But let me say one more thing. Did you notice in Psalm 12 that the psalmist is not saying, let's form a political party and vote these people out of office? He's not saying, let's get together and march in the streets with our placards. By the way, Jordan Peterson, I heard him speak recently, and he was talking about how these social justice warriors would show up and try to shout him down at his meetings. He said, I figured out how to have a meeting without them. He said, you schedule your meeting for 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, these social justice warriors, they don't get out of bed till 10. See, it's all about protesting. It's not about doing anything. It's all about shouting slogans. You cannot beat the devil using the devil's tools. We have been given two spiritual weapons, prayer and the Word of God. Ruth Ann recently told me about Eric Metaxas. I like Eric, but he was saying the church needs to get involved in politics. And he's mad at pastors like myself who say that's not what the scriptures teach. You cannot beat Satan using his tools. First of all, we are a minority in this country, so we'll never have a majority vote. A recent poll done said that before COVID, only 37% of Americans would read their Bible daily. Now it's down to 33%. The number of people attending church has gone down since COVID. People have discovered it's easier to watch television or get on YouTube and see some preacher have a service than to come to church and meet with the congregation of the righteous, where we can encourage one another and hold one another accountable. We got too many lone rangers out there. I told someone the other day that was wearing a mask, a person that was afraid about COVID, they had a mask on. I said, has anyone ever mistaken you for the Lone Ranger? Well, why? Well, then people leave and say, well, who was that masked man? That's the way we are. You cannot beat Satan. He will lie. He knows how to manipulate elections. He knows how to manipulate people. And they work through institutions like colleges. And how does Christ work? Does he work through institutions? He works through individuals coming to faith in Christ. And you cannot beat Satan using Satan's tools. It is when we are weak enough and humble enough that God works on our behalf. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, that's their objective case. Because the needy groan, that's their subjective case. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs or puffs for. How does he respond? He responds to prayer. Did you notice verse 3? It's not taking political action. It is the Lord doing this. He is praying that God do something. You see that? Now, I read when I was in seminary they were Catholic theologians who were called liberation theology. De Gutierrez, a Roman Catholic teacher down in South America, where there's a lot of political corruption. And he uses Moses as the example. But what he doesn't tell you is that the children of Israel, how much did the children of Israel contribute to their liberation? How much did they do? Nothing. In fact, the only thing they contributed to the whole process was, God delivered them. He had heard their groaning. And notice, it wasn't just prayer. Look, because of the needy groan, a tear can be liquid prayer. A groan can move God. How many of you fathers, responded to your children when you saw them crying and when they were in pain? You were good fathers, weren't you? Do you think God is any less good? He responds to the needs of his children and their groans. We need to pray more earnestly. And that God remove these flattering lips. Now, I know that doesn't sound right, but that's what the scriptures teach. Remember this, my friends. I have found this as a pastor, that the scriptures are more realistic about life than many Christians are. I found that out when I taught the Song of Solomon one Sunday. Oh man, you should have heard the Christian ladies come up and complain to me about mentioning sex from the pulpit. I remember one lady left the church I was teaching because I was going through Song of Solomon. She said, just tell the kids they're not supposed to do it. That's it. One day when a fellow elder and I went to visit her, she was watching one of those soap operas where they were in bed. And I'm thinking, strain a gnat and swallow a camel. The Bible is more realistic about human nature than many Christians are. God is just. Now, notice the word here in verse 5, I will now arise. Did he do that immediately in David's case? Frankly, I'm not sure. How long did the children of Israel mourn in Egypt before God delivered them? If I remember correctly, Eugene Merrill, one of my professors, wrote a paper on that saying 430 years. God's timetable is not our timetable. But I can assure you there will come a time when God said, okay, I've had enough, and I'm shutting the whole thing down. I'm going to deliver my people from the persecution they're going through. He can do it a number of ways. He can do it through death, by our death, removing us. I told Ruth Ann the other day as we were looking at our society, I'm glad I'm as old as I am. Because I can see what's coming along for my grandchildren, and it ain't pretty. That's one way I'm going to be delivered. Another way I'm going to be delivered is the rapture. And I'm looking forward to that. How many of you would prefer the upper taker to the undertaker? Oh, yeah. Just Christine and I. Oh, there we go. There's Lynn. There's three of us. Thank you. Well, okay. That means that if the church, after the rapture, if Dan would open the church building for us. Ruth Ann asked me the other day, she said, do you wish to be buried or cremated? I said, surprise me. I prefer the upper taker. But when he determines that his people have suffered enough, he will call us to himself, one way or another. He will destroy the wicked. There is hell. There is eternal punishment. It was another thing that was found interesting. They did a poll of how many people thought there was a hell. And it was, I can't remember, it was something like 40 or 50%. And how many think that they were going there? Only 3. I got news for some people. Don't bet on the wrong horse. As this psalm is teaching us, pray, trust God's word, verse 5 and 6, and expect God to bring about justice. He will. But we're thankful that his justice for us has been taken care of because of the death of Christ. We deserve justice, every last one of us. You've heard me say before, the only thing we deserve is hell. But because of the death of Christ, which is not for a temporal nation and a temporal deliverance, but for eternity and an eternal blessing. He died not just for the people he loves and his country, he died for enemies. His death is morally superior to any person's death. Romans 5, 5 through 8. And so we celebrate the fact that while justice, we deserve justice, we receive mercy because the justice that should have come to us went to him. And as the old song says, Jesus paid it all. Father, we ask for your blessing on this emblem, which represents the body of our Lord, his humanity, his perfect life, and his sacrifice. Thank you for sending him, and help us to treasure him more and more and more until he is supreme in our heart, in our loyalties, in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him, let us eat. This represents his blood, a sacrifice on our behalf, a life given to pay for our sins. Mankind has sinned. Man should be punished. The punishment is death. But Jesus Christ, who was perfect, died on our behalf, offering the perfect sacrifice of infinite value, which pays for the penalty not only for my sins and for your sins, but for every child of God's sins. Father, we ask that you bless this cup. May it bring to our hearts sanctifying grace. May we honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us honor him. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful the Lord died for me. In my father's hometown of Deckerville, Michigan, which I think had a population of about 500, they tell a story about the local Presbyterian minister. In Deckerville, they have snowstorms that are quite significant. Nothing for 27 inches of snow to fall down in a 24-hour period. And back in the early 30s, they had such a snow. The Presbyterian minister went to the church and opened it up, waiting to see who was going to show up. One farmer did. He sat in his pew where he normally sat, and the preacher got up, he led all the singing, led the prayers, he even took up an offering and preached a 45-minute sermon. At the end, he got up, then pronounced the benediction, and then walked around to the back of the auditorium to shake the hand of the one man that showed up. The preacher began to feel kind of guilty that he had spoken for so long to just one person. So he said to him, feeling criticism coming his way, he decided to take a preemptive strike and say, "You remember now, if you've got just one cow out in the far 40 acres, it still has to be fed." And the farmer nodded his head. He said, "He do, but you don't unload the whole truck." I've unloaded the whole truck for you this morning, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we praise you. We cherish you. We love you. Work in our hearts that we may love you more, cherish you more, and honor you more. Give us traveling mercies throughout this week and bring us back together next Sunday that our hands may be clean, our feet clean, our hearts clean, and ready to worship you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.